of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Who do you know? Who do you know that loves the Lord our God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might? How do you know? How do you know? What do you see? Who is it that you see? I mean, like, they take steps and you see the ground shake. They walk so close to Jesus that Jesus is who comes out of them. What does it look like? Maybe, like me, you came to Christ maybe as a young adult, or maybe even as a teenager, maybe as an older adult, in a way that it was so tangible. When you got to experience His grace in your life, when you knew how filthy and dirty you really are, and you felt that shame lifted off your shoulders when you trusted Christ and took His yoke, gave Him yours. Maybe you can think back to a time where you felt so intimately acquainted with Jesus. You may not have known a lot about Him, but man, that you were so hungry to know Him more. And everything you learned, you were so glad to put into work, put into practice. I'm so blessed that when I came to Christ, God placed me in an incubator. A place where I was taught how to thrive in Christ. How to seek Him in His Word and understand what He was saying. Listen to Him through seeking His face in the Word and obeying what He said. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And then He said, I will disclose myself to you. I was taught to hide His Word in my heart, memorize it. John calls them fighter verses. I was taught to meditate on it. Not just read it or study it or memorize it, but day and night meditate on His Word. Early on, I actually took Psalm 1 for granted. I lived. I saw God's Word bear fruit in my life. Change the desires. Change my actions, my words, my affections. They taught me to pray without ceasing, to confess sin immediately, to live for the Great Commission. They taught me how to put on kingdom goggles and see this world so much beyond just the temporal, to live for eternity. About a year later, I just thought this is what every believer got to experience. I really took it for granted. But about a year later, God started calling me to ministry. And I was like, nope, not me. I can't be me, God. No, do you not know who you're talking to? I was scared. I remember thinking, I cannot do what Brother Wayne does. I don't have the ability, the knowledge. I can't talk in front of people. I made every excuse I could come up with. I remember even coming up with the excuse, I don't want to become a pastor because then people are going to see the way that I'm trying to serve God and say, well, he's supposed to live like that because he's a preacher. I didn't want to give them the way to explain it away because every Christian is supposed to abide in Christ. I had godly men that continued to graciously keep their thumb on me and encourage me, give me opportunities to serve. And finally, one day, while I was praying about it and telling God how I was so unqualified, a baby in Christ in many respects, but have grown by leaps and bounds just because of these faithful disciplines of grace that others had instilled into my life. And here's what the Lord impressed on my heart. I wasn't doubting myself. I was doubting God. And the question arose in my heart. Did you or did you not, the night you came to me, the night I surrendered to Christ, did you not give me your life? And did you not say, I'll do whatever you want me to do? That's the invitation. Full surrender. No caveat.
Amen.
Have y'all done that? Have you tasted and seen how good it is to walk by faith and not by sight? Have you seen the peace of God that surpasses understanding? Have you said, Lord, whatever you want, my life belongs to you. And that can look a thousand different ways for each one of us. I've learned this too. What I assume I'm surrendering to is quite often different than what God's actually doing. All I got to do is stay close to my shepherd and he'll guide me every step. That's what we see in Jesus. That's what we see in his disciples. That's what we see in the saints of old. That's what we see in the book of Acts. The ministry of Christ continuing through his church. The power of the Holy Spirit at work through ordinary people. Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas were beaten in Philippi unjustly, planted churches through adversity, were released by the authorities, asked to leave, and now they're going to travel about 95 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which was the capital of that region. A pretty big city, about 200,000 people. And we see in verse 1, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They could not find them. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, which is about 50 miles away, through the night. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, 50 miles away, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And Father, right now, we bow our hearts before you once more, confessing that you alone are God, confessing that you're God and we're not, confessing that you are righteous and holy and pure and good, faithful, trustworthy, God of love, long-suffering and patient God. Thanking you, Lord Jesus, for your salvation. God, thanking you for your spirit, for your word, God, for your church, for your body, for a chance to gather together and seek your face. Lord, as we study your word today, we pray Psalm 119, verse 18, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Confessing freely, it has to be you. Trusting that you will minister to every soul in this building. God, that you'll work in every heart exactly how we need. We ask for grace to trust you and respond in Christ's name.
Amen.
Living right side up to turn the world upside down. That's what I want to talk to you about today. Living right side up to turn the world upside down. Chapter 17, verse 1. We get some brief commentary, but we don't know for sure if on the route from Philippi to Thessalonica they stopped at Amphipolis and Apollonia. We don't know if they preached the gospel there and Luke just doesn't tell us about it, or if they just passed on through. We don't know if they passed on through. Why? Here's what we know. We know what God told Luke to write so that we can know. They went to Thessalonica. There's a point that Luke is getting to about the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were following the Lord's lead in real time. And everywhere God told them to go, they stopped and they preached the gospel. They were abiding in Jesus. They were keeping in step with the Spirit. And God, through visions, through shut doors, through the church sending them out, through preventing them by His Spirit, guided them to where He wanted them to be. That's the Great Commission. Not just go and make disciples. Make disciples is the Great Commission, but the way that it's phrased is, as you are going, make disciples. Good news. You don't have to wait. Right where you're at, right now, wherever He has you, as you're going, make disciples. As you're going home, make disciples in the car with your children. As you're going to school, make disciples with your classmates. As you're going to work, find those who you can pray for, share the gospel with, invite to Christ. As you go off to college, make disciples wherever He has you this semester and then next semester. As you are going, wherever He is leading, moment by moment, be living the gospel life to glorify God and make disciples. So about 100 miles later, they end up about a three-day walk if they're keeping a solid pace. More like a two-week walk for training. They end up in Thessalonica, an important Greek city with a very large and diverse community. They even have a Jewish synagogue. So Paul does what he does. He goes to this Jewish synagogue in this capital city of Macedonia, as was his custom. And he spends 3 Sabbaths. That could be 4 weeks, could be 3 weeks. 3 Sabbaths, he's going to the synagogue and he's sharing with them. He's reasoning with them. He's showing them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. I envision he used passages like Isaiah 53. I would think that he would use passages like Psalm 22. Even passages like Zechariah 12, verse 10, 13, verse 7. Showing them that it was in the Old Testament prophecies that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer. Remember, they hung Jesus on the tree. They had no place for a suffering servant Messiah. They were looking for a conquering king. And so Paul is showing them from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer. And then he's connecting the dots that, hey, this is Jesus. He has come. With the Jews and the God-fearers, Paul began with scripture. And he connected the dots to Jesus. The word explaining means to open up. The word proving means to set before. So Paul was opening up and setting before them for 3 weeks what the scriptures actually say about the Messiah and how Jesus fits that perfectly. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's plan for redemption. And he got various responses. As you are faithful to preach the gospel, you will get various varied responses. Some believed. Some of the Jews believed. Also, a great many of devout Greeks believed. These would have been God-fearers. And not a few of the leading women believed. It seems like there was a diverse group believing and coming to Christ. It's a great reminder that the gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all languages. The gospel transcends race and culture and status and gender. So for 3 to 4 weeks of gospel proclamation, there's a harvest being reaped. Verse 5 says, but the Jews were jealous. I can just imagine them talking amongst themselves. Paul and Silas come to our city. They come to our synagogue. We give them the floor and welcome them the guests, and they're going to take advantage of our hospitality. And they're going to take a great many people from our number and lead them astray. Can you see the jealousy? Me, my, I. That word for jealousy could mean zeal, but I don't think this was a form of biblical zeal. This was pure jealousy over loss of numbers and influence. Jealous can mean zealous, can mean desire. And the original word can also mean jealous. It's used in verses like Acts chapter 7, verse 9, when the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph and they sold him into slavery. It's used in verses like 1 Corinthians 13:4 when it says, love does not envy. It's used in James 4:2 when it says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Here's something for you to ponder when we think about jealousy. Am I excited to see the Lord moving and working through others, or jealous that it's not through me? Do I hold things, ministry, others, loosely before the Lord to do as He pleases? Am I prone to selfish jealousy? You don't want to be like the jealous Jews, right? You want to be like the noble-minded Jews. Jealousy produced hatred and unrighteous treatment. Look at verse 5. They took some of the wicked men, which means scoundrels, evil men, bad men, of the rabble, And that word rabble is used for being idle, being a lounger. These were men in the marketplace who were lounging around with nothing to do. They get the wicked rabble, and they are easy to get stirred up, and they form a mob, and they have this mob riot mentality. And they set Thessalonica in an uproar. It's confusion. It's emotionalism. It's propaganda, really. They attack the house of Jason looking for the missionaries, looking for mob justice. This happens too. We've got some friends that we support. Our little video faith family supports some folks that are working in South Asia and some hard places. Not long ago, these folks that we helped support had established a new family that were believers in an unreached district, way up in the mountains. And they established a house of prayer. And word gets out in the community, and society begins to push back. They don't want these people there worshiping a different God called Jesus. They want them worshiping the local deity. So they start to cause tension and pressure. They start spreading lies and rumors. They start saying stuff like, these people are paying other folks $5,000 each to convert to Christianity, which is stupid because, like, these people clearly don't have $5,000. Propaganda. Mob mentality. But you know what they did? They told them, you cannot meet in this place. Well, they met anyway for prayer, praying for their community and praying and studying the Bible. So they show up to the Bible study and they drag them outside with sticks and they beat them. And we have pictures of them being so bruised, just look like they got caned, like blood whelps across their back and across their neck and across their legs and across their arms just for following Jesus. This happens today in real time. It's happening right now. People being dragged out of their homes and threatened to be beheaded if they do not renounce Christ. It's nothing new. But when you're living for a different king, you're living for a different king. When you're not living for comfort or safety, you're living for His glory. God uses even suffering to accomplish His purposes. We saw that last week. So they drag them out. And poor Jason, he's just guilty by association, right? Jason was a new believer. He had hosted Paul and Silas, verses 6 and 9. And the crowd couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they dragged him and some of the other brothers before the city authorities. There's confusion. It's crowded. There's these false accusations. There's this riot. It's people misunderstanding spiritual teaching, and they're just confused. They only see things through temporal perspective. Those men, verse 6, who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now look, the only place they've been so far in Macedonia in Europe was Philippi. But they did turn the world upside down when they were in Philippi, didn't they? Preaching King Jesus, setting people free, starting churches, getting beaten and praising Jesus at midnight. As I was meditating on this passage, thought they were here. Technically, they weren't turning the world upside down. They were turning it right side up. But when you're the world, and you're living for the things of this world, and you're chasing after the things of this world, and you worship the false idols of this world, it feels like your world is being turned upside down when others around you are being turned right side up.
That's right.
And today, I really just want to camp out there. I want us to be a people that love Jesus so much, who are upright in our hearts, not because of our own righteousness, but because of our love for Jesus, because He loved us first, are transformed so much by the gospel that we live upright lives and God uses us to turn the world upside down. That's the heartbeat of our church. That's what we mean when we say living the gospel life to glorify God and make disciples. He says, they've come here and they're causing trouble. They were disturbed and unsettled. And then verse 7, Jason has received them. He welcomed them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar. saying that there's another king and his name is Jesus. And I'm wondering, was this cultural? Was this spiritual misunderstanding? Or was it just intentional propaganda and misleading? But Caesar was the Roman emperor, and at the time his name was Claudius. We'll find out soon when Paul gets to Ephesus that maybe it was Corinth, that Caesar had kicked the Jews out of Rome. So there's confusion, there's this temporal focus in this eternal realm. They're spiritually blind. By the way, Jesus is king indeed. Y'all believe Jesus is king? Y'all believe Jesus is king?
Sure.
I believe Jesus is king. I believe he's on his throne. I believe he has complete dominion. I believe that right now he's ruling and reigning. He is always in control. He is never surprised, never caught off guard, never manipulated. And I also believe he's coming back.
Yes.
King Jesus will come back. When he comes back, he's going to have a sword in his mouth. He will execute justice. Jesus is going to make all things right. He's king. And we can trust that. Guys, if we can get that around, if we can get that in our hearts and our souls, our circumstances do not control our peace. When we know that King Jesus is on his throne. So they're accused of causing trouble, verse 6, acting against the laws of Rome by preaching Jesus. By the way, when you preach Jesus, there's going to be opposition. Count on it. Sometimes it's political opposition. Sometimes it's social. Sometimes it's spiritual. Might even be social media opposition, right? No keyboard warriors. But I want you to remember, Ephesians 6 says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against mobs or governments. Now, sometimes mobs and governments are used as pawns by our enemy. But I want you to also remember that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Yes.
Opposition is to be expected. But don't forget, Jesus is king. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He also told Timothy that God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, self-control. So the crowd, verse 8, the mob, the wicked rabble, the jealous Jews, may seem to have won this battle. The people in the city, authorities, were disturbed when they heard all these things. The jealous Jews caused enough trouble to put a halt to Paul's pattern of ministry in that place. But wherever Paul went, he just kept taking the gospel with him. They made Jason and the others post bond, and they released him. It's good for us to remember, sometimes when we are faithful to the Great Commission, there will be collateral damage. The battle is real. Don't be dismayed. Expect opposition, but continue confidently and wisely. Paul had to leave Thessalonica pretty quickly, but he was able to leave a church behind that would continue the work. You remember in his letter to the Thessalonians how he talks about, from you, the gospel is ringing forth. It's not just being told in Macedonia and Achaia. People are hearing about your faith all over the world. Paul continued on, but God left the church behind to continue the ministry, to continue to reach folks with the gospel, and the gospel continued to grow. Jesus is the one who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is God's work, and he is able. This is Jesus' church, and he will build it. We must keep a spiritual and eternal perspective to rise above persecution and to rise above setbacks. There was good receptivity in Thessalonica. But then that actually brought great opposition. Opposition or rejection doesn't mean failure. The preaching of the gospel expands the kingdom, builds the church, and takes enemy ground. So I want to encourage you today. Are you living right side up to turn the world upside down? We must cling to and rely on Jesus. John 15 says we must abide in him. We must be spirit-led. We must expect a harvest. We must expect opposition. But don't stop or quit. Keep going as the Lord leads. Prepare disciples for persecution. Pray for the Lord. Open hearts to receive the gospel. Beware of jealousy or envy in your own heart. Think through the big picture of Scripture. The Messiah had to suffer, to die, and rise. Jesus is the Christ, the suffering servant who conquered the grave. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is not just the King of the Jews. He is the King of creation, the King of the world. He has all dominion. Live for King Jesus. So they get run off from Thessalonica. And they end up walking overnight to Berea. 50 miles. Paul and Silas. Rushed out of Thessalonica by night to get to Berea along the Ignatian Highway, or the Via Ignatia, a Roman road that they had the joy of traveling on. But I want you to notice the urgency. It says they arrived in Berea and they went straight to the synagogue. Guys, don't forget that Paul had been beaten in Philippi. I mean, beaten badly. Bloodied, bruised, knotted up. Walks 3 days minimum to Thessalonica. Stays there, we know, for at least a month or so, preaching the gospel. Flees overnight out of there in darkness, travels this highway, and gets to Berea, which Berea is in the foothills, I think, of the Olympus Mountains. So it would have been, a place of reprieve, hopefully. But he doesn't treat it like a retreat. He doesn't check into the Airbnb and kick back for a little while, rest up, and lick his wounds. Immediately, he goes straight back to the synagogue. He is like a dog with a bone. He just cannot stop. There's too much at stake. There are people who need to hear this gospel message. So against comfort, against safety and security, against good rest or sleep, he goes straight to work when he gets to Berea. There's urgency. And as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue. And it finally pays off. He finds noble-minded Jews. That word noble can be used as like being noble-born, like with noble blood. But it can also be noble character, honorable. It can mean generous. The CSB says, of more noble character. They received the word with eagerness. And they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I think if we'll just do that in our life, my goodness, if we'll just really receive God's word with joy and eagerness, and if we'll genuinely seek his word for the answers. By the way, this shows that the word of God should be our final authority for faith and practice. It's got to come back to the word of God.
Yes.
You hear me say something that you think is not lined up with the word of God, you feel free to come ask me about it. And if I'm wrong, I pray that God will give me the grace to admit it. If you hear another preacher say something that doesn't line up with what God says, listen to what God says, not what they say. There are preachers that love to tickle ears and draw crowds and get big offerings that will lead you astray. Weigh everything against God's word.
That's right.
God's word is our authority. I'm not your authority. God's word is your authority. They received his word eagerly. I think that shows that the Spirit was working in them. Remember what Jesus said. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws them. The Holy Spirit was illuminating His Word. He was opening their hearts to receive this gospel message. They receive it eagerly. And they have the wisdom to weigh everything that they heard from Paul and Silas against the Scriptures. And after receiving the gospel and weighing it according to the Scriptures, many of them therefore believed. That word therefore in this point is basically saying, consequently, because of their willingness to receive it and because of their willingness to examine the Scriptures, consequently, many of them believed. If we'll do this, the consequence is belief. And also, many Greeks believe, not a few Greeks, Greek women of high standing, prominent women. Many of the Greeks, not just the Jews, but this is again transcending culture and language and race and gender. Many trusted and followed Christ in Berea. The Lord was at work. Paul's pattern of ministry was the same, but the results were up to God. That's a big deal. Same pattern, different results. God is the reason why. The results are up to God. Verse 13. Here's another but. Opposition is not uncommon to gospel proclamation. The Jews hear about it. All 50 miles away, they hear about what's happening in Berea. And they're so jealous and against this message, they travel 50 miles to cause trouble. Expect opposition. Don't be discouraged, even when it comes from the religious. The gospel is offensive to religion. The Jews from Thessalonica travel 50 miles to oppose Paul. But I do find it fascinating that the gospel had already rung out that far from Berea, that it's getting back to Thessalonica what God is doing. They agitate and they stir up the crowd. There's not a lot of explanation here, but trouble follows. So the brothers, verse 14, send Paul off. At this point, it's just Paul on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained at Berea. I think this is just thinking missionally. Sometimes it's strategic and wise to divide and conquer. Paul was the one being attacked. Timothy and Silas had the ability to stick back and strengthen the church, I assume, continue the work. But Paul, the figurehead, moves on, takes the heat with him, gets on down to Athens and waits. Paul was escorted by the brothers. We see in that new Christians showing hospitality and care and concern for Paul. So they go down to Athens. Paul sends them back with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Then Paul was alone with God in Athens. I see in this story, they were always on mission everywhere they went. What a way to live life. Don't you long for that? God, everywhere I go, help me to go with kingdom eyes. God, every person I see, help me see a soul with an eternal destination. What a way to live. What a way to make a mark. What a way to spend your life. This is living the gospel life, turning the world upside down for the glory of God and to make disciples that do the same. Guys, this work has to be God. The only way that we're going to live like this is if we are spending serious time with Jesus every day. I saw a quote this week by J.I. Packer. Live slowly enough to think deeply about God. I submit to you that we live in a fast-paced society with hearts that are idol-making factories, constantly distracted from what really matters. But one day we're going to give an account for all that we lived out. Live for His kingdom. Spend time, serious, unhurried time with Jesus daily. Spur one another on to live for the kingdom. Pray like crazy. Desperate for God to move. Pray for the lost souls in your life. Pray for the saints in your life. Pray for the harvest. Pray for our church family. Pray that we will not be distracted, but that we will be people that spend unhurried time with Jesus and abide in Him and do not overwork, but overflow. Put on kingdom goggles. Look for opportunities to share the gospel everywhere we go. I'll close with this. I hope to be practical. How do you live a right side up? How do you live right side up to turn the world upside down? Abiding in Christ. How do you abide in Christ? You rest in His finished work. This is not try harder, do better. This is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is saying, God, I am desperate for You to work in my heart. I can't do it. I can't be good enough. I don't have to be. I surrender everything to You. Lord Jesus, would You empower me to live for Your kingdom? God, when you go to bed tonight, would you pray, God, help me to wake up tomorrow morning hungry for You. Make a plan. John says, pick a place, pick a time, pick a place, pick a plan. When are you going to meet with Him? Put it on your calendar and don't double book. Set your coffee pot timer to go off 15 minutes before your alarm. Get up and say, God, here I am. I'm too tired to even wake up, but would You help me get out of bed? And when you get out of bed, you go to the coffee pot and say, God, I don't want to just go through motions. I want to meet with You. Would You meet with me today? You get your coffee and you sit down in your chair and say, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word. And thank You for my coffee. And thank You for this chair. Thank You for this light. God, thank You for my home. Thank You for this place. Would You meet with me now? And when you read the word, listen to what He says and the things that He shows you. Praise Him for who He is. Confess sin. Seek to do what He says to do. Let His word transform your heart. Don't just be hearers, but doers of His word. And hide it in your heart. It helps me. This is what I've been doing lately. A proverb a day. 31 chapters of Proverbs, generally 31 days in a month. So today, today's 27th. I read Proverbs 27 this morning. 26. Tomorrow I read 27. No, I'm not. I just can't remember what day it is. Then I read a psalm and I pray through the psalm. Then I get my Bible, my journal out and start copying scripture down and just write it out. Then I write out, remember SOAP, S-O-A-P, scripture, observation, write out observations, A, write out applications, P, write out prayer. It requires unhurried time, and I know, I don't want you to feel guilt if you're a young mother and you got a lot on your plate. So different seasons require different rhythms. But you have to have a plan to meet with Him, and not just one time. You got to walk with Him throughout the day. You got to memorize His word so that it's in your head and in your heart, so that when you're driving or praying or when a temptation comes or an opportunity to give counsel, God's word is there to meditate on and to share and to trust and to cling to and to live by. Hide it in your heart. Meditate on it. Be like Psalm 1. You can be like Psalm 1. God is not asking you to do something that He will not empower you to do. You can literally walk every day with Jesus all day long, enjoying His presence and overflowing His love. You can be used to turn this world upside down. Your life, no matter how young or old you are, can count for all of eternity. You can make an impact that ripples for eternity when you live the gospel life. You can do it, but not in your own power. That's why you're desperate to cling to Him and abide in Him. Talk to Him. Pray without ceasing all day long. You're talking to Him. Praying for what's on your heart. Praising Him for what He's doing. Confessing your struggles and sin and need. Praying for your family members and for your children. Even for your parents and your aunts and uncles. Praying for your neighbors and co-workers, praying for the nations, praying for your church family, praying for the lost and praying for the saved. All day long, just an attitude of prayer. He's the first one you talk to about everything because He's in your heart. Sin loses its luster when you love Jesus with all your heart. It loses its power when you confess it to Him and to others. You got secret sin that you're struggling with? Stop. Have. Come to the back. We're about to pray. We're about to talk to God. We're about to praise Him. While we sing, if you need to come to the back and just confess sin and ask for prayer, bring it to the light. Ask for help. Ask for accountability. Ask for encouragement. Ask for fire verses. Maybe today you're like, you know what? I don't really live for God. I got lip service, but I don't love Him. Maybe today's the day that you're actually born again. You actually surrender your life to Christ and lay it down and say, not my will, but your will. While we sing, you can come to the back and one of us would love to talk to you about what it looks like to trust Christ and receive abundant eternal life. I guess I could stand up here for 3 hours, but we got food to eat. So I'll close it like this. What's God saying to you today, and how will you respond? It's that easy. How will you trust Him? I'm going to pray and then we'll sing. While we sing, if you need to talk, come to the back. We're here to help. Father, it has to be. We know that you're able.